I need to begin today with a confession. I need to repent of something. Something that I have been deceived on for many, many years now. And now that I've got your attention, here's where I have been wrong. I always thought it was Lollipop Kids and not Lollipop Guild. Well, it's Lollipop Guild. I was informed. So this is, if you were here last week, you'll understand what I was saying. I said Lollipop Kids and it's Lollipop Guild. So for any of you out there who may have been deceived all these years, take heart, be deceived no longer. May you forever sing Lollipop Guild, okay? All right, now that I got that off my chest, let's get into the important stuff, all right? Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We saw last week, we looked at these two verses, and we saw how Peter packed a lot in this opening statement, in this letter that he wrote many years ago to Christians in the first century. We really only touched on three things last Sunday. We looked at how Peter was an apostle, what that meant, also what it meant to be called God's elect, and then what it meant to be strangers. Today we're going to, again, let's look at that. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The first word we want to really zero in on today is that word foreknowledge. Peter basically says to these believers living in the first century that the reason that God has chosen you, you are God's elect. The reason that you are living where you are now living is according to the foreknowledge of God. This is something that God knew long before you were there, long before you even came to him, long before you lived in these places. This did not come as a surprise to God. And one reason it did not come as a surprise to God is because God knew at the precise moment when he would, by his grace, draw you to himself. He knew when he would enable you, as Jesus says in John 6, enable you to come to him. He knew that precise moment when he would do that. He also knew how he would orchestrate where you would live, where you now live. And these two truths are taught elsewhere in Scripture. I want to give you a couple more verses. First one is Ephesians 1, verse 11. I know we looked at Ephesians 1 last week, but again, here Paul says, in him, meaning in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And so from our perspective, from a human perspective, we may be able to look back at a certain point in time and say, that was the day. May 7th, 1985, that was the day where I put my faith in Christ, where I believed in Jesus. That we can see that as a point in time, but from God's perspective, it was in his mind even before, quote, time began. As Ephesians 1 says, even before the foundations of the world, this was in the mind of God. And the second thing we see is that God is also sovereign over where we live. Sovereign in salvation, sovereign over our dwelling place as well. Let's look at our second verse, Acts 17, verse 26. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Greek philosophers of his day, and he says this, from one man, referring there to Adam, he, referring to God, made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Paul says this, that God determined this. It was in his mind before time began. He knew what he would do before he did it. This is the idea, the idea of foreknowledge. And so when we think of God's foreknowledge, it really comes under the bigger umbrella, you could say, of his knowledge. Now, when we talk about God's knowledge, one of the words that we use is God is omniscient. What does that mean? God is all-knowing. God knows everything at every moment. There's not a time where God does not know something. And so his foreknowledge simply emphasizes the future part of what's to come. When we speak of God's foreknowledge, he knows what's coming ahead. And that is so unlike us, isn't it? Because we don't have that kind of foreknowledge. Now, we may say, you know what? I know it's going to be 55 degrees. We're going to whip out our phone and we got a weather app, right? And we're going to say, I know tomorrow it's going to be 55 degrees and it's going to be partly cloudy or it's going to be rainy or whatever. But think about it. Do we really know with absolute certainty that it's going to be 55 degrees tomorrow and partly cloudy, rainy, wherever it's going to be? Can we say with certainty that we know that? Answer, no. Truth is, we can't even say for certain that there will be a tomorrow, right? We can't even guarantee that. We don't have that foreknowledge, but God has that foreknowledge. I think most of us here would agree, I hope you would agree, that whatever happens, say in the next 5 years, 10 years, or 500 years, how many of you believe that God already knows what's going to happen? You believe? Can you raise your hand? Good. That's good. You should, because God does. God knows all things, past, present, and future, and he always knows all things. A certain theology that has greatly increased over the past couple decades is a doctrine called open theism. And it's much different from the foreknowledge that I just described. And open theism basically teaches this. It's actually been popular recently, but it's been around for centuries. There's really, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. Men have fallen into this kind of thinking. But here's the thinking. God knows all of the many possibilities that people may choose, the things that may happen in the future, but he can't really know for certain until they actually happen. Now, when you hear that, I hope you do one of these. You lift your head back and you raise one eyebrow like somebody's just giving you the prosperity gospel. You do one of those things. You're like, wait a minute. Why do you do that? Because you know enough of your Bible. That is not how the Bible describes God and the knowledge of God. Now, to be fair to the open theists, they will use Scripture to defend their points. They'll bring up passages like Genesis 22, where remember where Abraham was tested by God. He brought Isaac up there on the altar. And God said, what? Now I know that you fear God. And so they'll use that and say, well, God must have not known that because he said, now I know. Just because someone uses a scripture verse does not necessarily mean they understand it correctly. Because all you have to do is talk to, say, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses who may come to your door, and they will use Scripture to deny the deity of Christ, to deny that Christ is God. They will use Scripture to tell you that only 144,000 actually make it into, quote, heaven. They can quote Scripture. It doesn't mean they understand Scripture. So with the open theist, they may share a lot of Scripture, but doesn't mean they understand what the Bible truly teaches from Genesis to Revelation about the knowledge of God and how huge that is. There's much more we could say about open theism. If you want to read books on it, you can go for it. I'll leave that up to you. But basically, when you think of open theism, what it does is this, is it really brings God down. It brings God down in the sense that his knowledge is made to appear a lot like our knowledge or man's knowledge. Imagine that. Man on the same plane as God. What is that called? Idolatry. When we begin to bring God down, when we make God in our own image, and we try to fit him into this box that we can fully comprehend, these are what some of these teachings come out of when we do that. So, a word of wisdom here. Be very careful. Be very careful of those who would reject those things that they cannot fully comprehend. Because in their case, their mind is their God, it is their idol. Oh, that we might be like David, who says in Psalm 139, your scripture reading for today, oh, when I think about the knowledge of God, how he knows a word on before I even begin to speak it. This knowledge is too lofty for me to attain. God's knowledge is way up there. And that's how we need to see our God and his vast knowledge, how great his knowledge is compared to the knowledge of man. The next thing that Peter speaks of is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Bible speaks of sanctification in a couple ways in the scriptures. One is in the context of salvation, and the second is in the context of our growth in Christ. So I want to give you a couple of scriptures here that speak of this. First is in the salvation sense. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at that. Paul says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And so we see in one sense, God sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He makes us holy at the point of salvation, at the point of conversion, when we come to believe in the truth, when we believe in Christ. But again, that's a work, a sanctifying work of the Spirit. The second is in our growth. Sanctification is also a process. It's becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in his righteousness, growing in his truth. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, later in his letter in verses 13 through 16. We'll dig into this deeper in the future, Lord willing, right? God knows if we will. Hopefully we'll get there. Peter says this, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter here is driving this sanctification theme home here. And what's important to note in 1 Peter is the how. How does sanctification take place in our lives? Well, in the salvation sense, again, it's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 3. Remember when he speaks to Nicodemus about being born again or being born from above or born of God. And Jesus says to Nicodemus this, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. My sinful nature can give birth to one thing. Guess what it is? Tell me, church. Sin. That's all my sin nature can produce. Just like a woman can only give birth to a human being. Not a giraffe, not a cantaloupe. No matter what National Enquirer may tell you. Now maybe someday men will screw up with our genetics so much and be able to do that. I don't know. That'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? You know, honey, I'm a little hungry. How's that cantaloupe coming? Here it is. But thankfully, we're not there yet in our culture, in our society. But flesh gives birth to flesh. This is the point Jesus makes. A lady gives birth to a baby boy or girl, a child. So too, likewise, Jesus said, it is the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who gives birth to the Spirit. The reason that my spirit is alive in Christ today, the reason that I'm no longer dead in sin is this reason, this cause. The Holy Spirit in my life. And in your life, you can say the same thing if you're in Christ today. It was the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerated you while you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He made you alive in Christ. I pray that you see the beautiful, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in salvation And it was, again, God's sanctifying work there of the Spirit. And secondly, the fact that I am able to grow at all, the fact that you are able to grow at all in your faith is a result also of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's things that we do, right? There are spiritual disciplines we're commanded to do. We're commanded to read the Word, to meditate upon the Word, to pray, to fellowship, and so on. But the truth of the matter is, nothing good is going to happen apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from God's activity. Let's look at another passage that speaks of sanctification. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." This is a beautiful passage, really, about what sanctification means. On our part, there is that working. We're working it out. We're doing the things that God has asked us to do. We're being obedient to the Word. But we also know that under all of this is the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's kind of like a vacuum cleaner. You may look at that vacuum cleaner and you know what? It does a great job. It's got all these things working. Right? It's got the motor spinning, and that's tied to the belt, which gets the beater bar going, sucking up the dirt through the hose, puts it in a canister. There's a lot of stuff going on in the vacuum, right? However, if I go over to the wall and grab the end of the plug and I pull it out of the outlet in the wall, how much can that vacuum cleaner do? Nada, right? Nothing. Can't do anything. So too in our lives. We may do a lot of stuff, but if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit, we may say a lot of good stuff, but it's not empowered by the Spirit, it is not a God-glorifying thing. There's no progress. There's no genuine movement forward in our lives if we're not being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we may be able to fool people. We may be able to talk a real good spiritual talk to people. But God knows. We can't fool God. God knows whether we're empowered by the Spirit or whether we're just simply being self-propelled. Be empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit's role there is to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus in every way. What's the purpose of the Spirit? Is it simply to give us goosebumps? You know, when you hear your favorite Christian song on the radio, that's all well and good. But the main purpose of the Spirit is to do what? What does Peter say in our passage? Verse 2. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, to obey. It's the main role of the Spirit in us. Why does God put his Spirit to dwell in his people? So that we might obey. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Spirit of God? Well, he would go on to say this, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, clamor, slander, all these things that are rooted in our sinful nature. Get rid of all those things. And instead, be kind and be compassionate to each other. Forgive each other, just as in Christ, God has forgiven you. How do we grieve the Spirit when we're caught up in all those things like anger, unjust, sinful anger, malice, nasty words about people, slander, gossip, all these things, lust. That's how we grieve the Spirit of God. How do we please the Spirit of God? We obey. We obey the commands of God. Peter then adds this statement in our opening passage here. He says, and sprinkling by His blood, sprinkling by His blood. I think most of us here probably know, we understand that it is only through the precious blood of Christ that any of us are forgiven. It is only through His blood that our sins are covered, they're gone, they're actually in remission, you could say. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no sending away, no casting away into the depths of the sea where God says, I choose to remember your sins no more. I pray that each of you, do you know that that was only made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ? But it's interesting the way this is written as we're getting into sanctification and growing in holiness. This phrase being sprinkled by His blood, it's possible that Peter may have had some kind of Old Testament imagery in mind when he wrote this. Because you think, of course, Peter was a Jew, right? And so part of the ceremonial law for the Jews was the sprinkling of blood. And we see that often the blood would be sprinkled at the altar or at the mercy seat. But there's a few times where the blood was actually sprinkled on the people. And one of those, let's look at. One is in Exodus chapter 24 as Moses is here on Mount Sinai. I know it may seem odd to us when you think of being sprinkled by blood, but with blood rather, but this is what happened under the old covenant. It says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In this context, it's the idea of saying, yes, I'm going to obey the law of God. I'm going to obey the word of God. This sprinkling of blood here that happened under the old covenant. Another time where blood was sprinkled on the people was when Aaron and his sons, when they as priests would be consecrated, they would take oil and blood and sprinkle it on them. And then thirdly was when a leper wanted to be cleansed of his disease or be declared clean. The priest would sprinkle him 7 times with blood. You can read that in Leviticus chapter 14. Wayne Grudem comments on how this ceremony can relate to believers today. He says this, "The sprinkling of blood for purification from leprosy. This ceremony is less obscure than we may think. For the ceremony was used for any kind of skin disease, serious enough to exclude the sick person from the community. That person was to live alone and shout, 'Unclean, unclean.' Thus, Leviticus 14 is an excellent passage to represent cleansing from any defilement that would disrupt fellowship with God and with His people." The truth is, we've all been cleansed from our sins as believers, past, present, and future. We need to always know this, keep this in mind, that we've been forgiven through Christ. But the truth is, we still sin. We still sin in the present. We still get defiled, you could say. We walk in this wicked, dirty world. How many remember the passage in John 13 where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet? And remember when Peter said, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And so what did Jesus say? He said, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me. You'll have no share in my work, no share in my ministry if you don't let me do this, Peter." And so what did Peter say to that? You remember? "Well then, not just my feet, but do my hands, do my head as well, Lord." It's almost like he's saying, "Hey, just wash me all over, Lord." And then to that, what did Jesus say? He said, "A person who has had a bath is really basically already clean. He only needs to have his feet washed." And all of you are clean, though not all of you are. There's one, of course, who is not, and that one he was referring to there was Judas. Judas was not cleansed from his sin. Judas would face the eternal punishment for his sins. The other 11, Jesus says, you guys are clean. And though they were clean, Jesus still wanted to wash their feet. Now, certainly the prime teaching from that, what Jesus did there was that they needed to be humble servants, right? As disciples, they need just, there's nothing too menial for a disciple of Christ to do. That was what Jesus was teaching there. But another truth that can be gleaned is this, is that as we walk in this world of sin, we get our feet a little dirty. They get dirtied by sin. And so it's good to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need my feet cleansed again. Would you please clean my feet? I know I've already been forgiven. The cross paid it all. It's paid in full. I understand that. But there's some dirt that just needs to be cleaned up, Jesus. Would you please clean it up so that I can have part, that I can share in your work and what you want to do in and through me? We want to share in this work. We want to do the will of Christ. We want to be obedient to his commands. We want to be sanctified by him. Well, Peter closes this opening, these opening verses here with this phrase, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Or some translations say, be multiplied to you. It's just like more and more. May there be more and more grace and peace. I thought what I'd do today is take the next hour and just talk about grace. And then the next hour after that, just talk about peace. So, ushers, if you would grab those Snickers bars in the back. We're going to be here a while. Just kidding. We could talk a lot about grace and peace when you begin to think about it. Because really, our faith is rooted in God's grace, isn't it? What does Paul say? For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Our faith is all in the work of Christ, the cross of Christ. And as a result of faith, a byproduct is peace. We now have peace with God when we come to Christ. The prophet Isaiah talked about the punishment that was placed upon Christ actually brought us peace. We now have peace with God. So there's this grace and peace that we see in salvation, but there's also this sustaining grace that we need every day, don't we? What does Paul say? My grace, or Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, well, if that's the case, then I delight in insults and hardships, persecutions, all these things, so that the power of God may rest on me. This is the grace of God in action, the grace of God that we need every day of our lives. So Peter says, I pray that this grace would just be poured out more and more. You would truly understand how much you need God's grace, not just saving grace, but the grace to live out the Christian life, and also the peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding, that peace would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that abiding peace that we need, the peace that we lose when we don't call out to God and just depend upon God and trust in God. We lose that peace. And so Peter desired that this grace and peace would be poured out upon the early church. As we close today, let me ask you this. Do you know what God's grace and peace are all about? Have you come to that place where you have trusted in Christ, where you have believed the truth? Have you come to that place where you have turned to him, as we sang today, I turn to Christ. I turn away from my sins, those things that are an offense to God. I put all my confidence in the work of Jesus Christ because he is my hope and he is my Lord. If you haven't done that, then do that today. Call out to Christ. The Bible says this, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to God for his mercy. His mercy is what you need. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for the words of your Apostle Peter. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring these words that we might be able to look at them today. And Father, when we think about your knowledge, it is just too huge for us to even understand. So help us to have a humble heart, a humble attitude when we think about just how great you are and how small we are as humans. We, by nature, we elevate our knowledge and our wisdom and all these things, God, but they are so small in your sight. God, you're so great, so we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your work of the Spirit that made us alive and that keeps us, the Spirit that helps us to be sanctified, to be more like Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us to just allow you to work through us each and every day, that we would say, we need your power. We need to be plugged into the Spirit if we're going to do anything good and live a God-glorifying life. And Jesus, thank you for your blood. And thank you for the grace and the peace that you give us. And we ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.